I think RBC is a traveling family this weekend. I know I received numerous emails from those who were traveling. I thought maybe there'd be about three or four of us here by the time we got done looking at the emails. We are in the process of preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. And I'm always encouraged by the Gospel of John because you just see the heart of an evangelist. You see someone who desires for souls to be called out of darkness and into the kingdom of God. And you see a man who is invisible in the story, but he was there at every moment, seeing everything, and yet he does not want to be seen. And I think that would be the desire of this messenger, is to have people remember the message, but not the messenger. So let's open our Bibles up to John chapter 11. We're on the first 16 verses. The title is One Story in Two Perspectives, and that's really the truth for everybody who's sitting here today. There's really one story here, and then there's two perspectives. And for each of us, they run parallel. There's what God is saying in His Word and what He's proclaiming, and then there's what we think. And by God's grace, they can intersect, and we can come into that same perspective. But many times, and most times, if we're honest with each other, we're thinking much different things than what God's thinking in our day-to-day lives, and that we have to be constantly be reminded by His Word and through fellowship and by many means to focus on what God is doing in those situations and not what we're thinking. And that our thinking oftentimes has the ability to go to very dark places, but it's not according to what God's doing. So what I'd like to show you today by God's grace is one story and two perspectives. So let me read the text and then we'll start into this. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he who you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" The Bible is the complete and full revelation that God has determined to explain, express, and manifest his plans and purposes to those who are created in his image. That's us. It shows us that he is the creator and owner of all things. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein." The Bible also clearly and boldly proclaims that God is sovereign, that He is in control, and that He is the one determining the beginning from the end. And He reveals Himself in every single matter, and His fingerprints are evidenced in His creation, in His people, and in the outcomes of any and all situations. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, I remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other, and I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. You see, God is very gracious in giving us the scripture so that we can see His story, history. That we, by the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, are not only able to see, but we're also able to agree with His perspective. That we are given this view of life, past, present, and future, because of the finished work of Christ, that we can see our deliverance from eternal damnation as solely because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that we understand that there's a great place of liberation with that understanding, liberation from the fear of punishment, the guilt of condemnation, and the revelation of the reconciliation of a holy God to us, in whom we were all at one point opposed to His very will. But this would only be a perspective to our own selfish gain. And it really misses the greatest and most magnificent perspective. We remember from last week that Jesus proclaimed something to the Jews that we need to meditate on daily. In John 10:35, Jesus said, and Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. And that these few words give us such a great encouragement, but it should also give us, as followers of Christ, great resolve that we have God's words that what He determines to do in and through His creation will in fact occur. That God's word is unbreakable. That God's word is unshakable, that God's word is undeniable truth that is based on the very character of God and is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. But it does not end there. God places His Holy Spirit in us so that we not only know Him, that we not only know His Son, but that we also know and see from His perspective. The resolve of God is intentional and undeniable to the Spirit-filled believer. The primary objective of God throughout the whole of Scripture is for His glory. His glory. The Apostle Paul describes God the Father in Ephesians 1:17 as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. And then again, Paul writes of Christ and proclaims in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that Christ is the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. And finally, the Apostle Peter says this about the Holy Spirit. Listen, friends, this is what's dwelling in a believer. That the Spirit of glory of God has rested upon you. Amazing truths. All for God's glory. You're for God's glory. And this is where I want to pause and maybe just speak to you today. And the title of the message today is One Story in Two Perspectives. And there is only one story. And that story is God's story. It's his story. And the whole of all that transpires has one primary objective, to give God glory. To give God glory. And that is the message that I am called to humbly and graciously teach and preach, is that is the message. It's for His glory. some, those who are spirit-filled, they see that perspective, they agree with that perspective, and they resolve to submit to that perspective. They see it. They see what God's doing. They know what God's doing because they see it in His Word. They see it in His Son. They see it in creation. And it's that lens, that understanding that they determine to live their lives through. They want to see God's glory. I think of Romans 8:28, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Friends, can you see that everything is working for God's glory and that you are in agreement with that? Everything. The greatest good is what gives God glory, right? That's our resolve. It is what the Holy Spirit resolves to have us understand. And this understanding brings us to a joyful submission to the understanding that all things must be for God's glory. And in that perspective, we ourselves change our perspective in matters of this world, and we gain an eternal perspective. Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son." That's what gives God glory, that you sitting here today, if you desire to give God glory, must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we desire to be holy, we desire to be righteous, that we desire to, listen, to die to ourselves, to be like Christ. Jesus knew the Father's will, and He was submissive to that will. And that becomes the means by which we as believers bring God glory. That we see Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures. That we trust God's Word and perform the works that He has given us before the foundation of time. And that our lives are summed up in the whole and sole intention of bringing God glory. But there's also another perspective. One that desires to do much harm to the glory of God. And that perspective is one of our flesh that has in daily matters and in eternal matters a desire not to bring God glory. The flesh is not concerned preeminently with God's glory, is it? The flesh doubts the promises of God. The flesh disagrees with how and why God does things the way He does them. And the flesh is vehemently, listen to me, vehemently and violently opposed to the Spirit. How can I say that? Because the Bible says it, Galatians 5:17. Let's read that together. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." See, that word flesh is, in Greek, is the word sarx. It means according to self. It means independent. But this text in Galatians 5:17 is referring to you who are believers. Paul is speaking in Galatians 5:17 about believers. This is what we would describe as even a natural faith. And natural faith is real in our understandings. It's alive in a person, and it's a powerful force to close one's minds to the things of the Spirit. It is the dominating force in unbelievers. They believe, but not in the God of the Bible. They do not believe the Word of God, and they are void of the Spirit. They believe in themselves as a source of knowledge or understanding. They believe in the world system. They have faith, and it's a sincere faith. Faith in other men, faith in governments, faith in secular philosophies, secular education, and they are especially confident in themselves. And we were all there at one point, weren't we? Weren't we? Natural faith is what injures and hinders so many in churches today. And we all have it. We all have a natural faith, if you would. The problem is not that we all have some, because that natural faith is what gives another perspective. And Jesus Christ himself, remember, he came in the flesh, didn't he? He came in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That doesn't mean he just came in skin and bones. See, the problem is that we make it, or our flesh, equal or predominant over the Scriptures in our minds, don't we? That there's this other narrative running alongside God's Word where we're constantly struggling with what God's doing and not understanding, and we will oftentimes get into very dark places in our understanding and in our minds because we're not aligned with God's Word, with God's will. You see, we make determinations in our flesh without the primary purpose of bringing God glory, don't we? That's what we do. We do it daily. We do it regularly. We do it moment by moment. We all do. And our natural faith, if you would, our flesh has no desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, does it? It really doesn't. It's fighting that because it means you have to die to yourself. You know, Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 11, 12, and it's to be taken with the context of what he's saying it, that when people say, well, we're in a battle, it's not Satan anymore that you're struggling against. Listen to what it says in a very real sense in Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. See, there's going to be violence taken by the Spirit of God to defend against your flesh. That the greatest battle that occurs for your soul, if you are a professing believer, is your flesh. Satan's already been defeated, amen? It's a finished work. If you're a professing believer, Satan no longer is your greatest foe. It's going to be your flesh. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the what? The flesh is weak. So the intention, the desire today is to have us see these two perspectives going on at the same time. We have all these people that are following Jesus, and they are seeing and thinking and understanding things. And then you have Jesus who has perfect understanding and knowledge. But we also can't just leave it there. We have to also put ourselves there with them because we oftentimes have these very thoughts, if we're honest with ourselves, about our situations, our circumstances. And we're not looking at God's Word for understanding to clarify those things. And we can oftentimes get into very difficult and challenging places in our minds that we don't need to. We waste much time in our imaginations about things that God is not declaring or proclaiming that are going on. If everything's for His glory, that should be our preeminent thought in things, right? But why do we worry so much? Why do we stress so much? Why are we so sad sometimes? Verses 1 through 3 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Friends, I want you to see point one. You can either have worldly worry or God's glory. You can't have both. Are you full of worldly worry? Or are you seeking God's glory? Are you understanding it's all for His glory? Look at verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha." Again, let's keep in mind at this point that the disciples, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, do not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. that they're operating, understanding, and believing in a purely natural way. They have limited understanding and is reflected in their thoughts, in their desires, and determinations, and this is expressed in their words and their actions. And for the unbeliever, or for one seeing things with a natural faith, this seems quite clear. This is what they would see. A man who unfortunately becomes ill. And he is from a town outside Jerusalem. And we remember his sister Mary and Martha from Luke 10. Listen to what it says in Luke 10. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and the woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her then to help me. So with a natural faith, through the lens of natural faith, Lazarus is indeed the subject of this story, isn't he? And his illness is a great concern to his sisters. Mary and Martha, they know Jesus and they love Jesus, don't they? This is very sincere. All that they're thinking is sincere, and it's all occurring in their understanding, and it's working out in real time. But now, look at it from God's perspective. Lazarus was chosen before the foundation of time, was he not? Predetermined by God. His name, its origin means helped by God. Do you think that's a mistake? That he was, by God's grace and by God's perfect will, ordained to live in Bethany, wasn't he? For God's glory, wasn't he? And Martha and Mary, they were also chosen before the foundation of time to be his sisters. Listen, both Martha and Mary were perfectly designed by God. Both created in the image of God, both unique and perfect, yet different according to God's wills and his purpose. You see the difference? One is seeing things from God's perspective and desiring to understand how God is going to work in these people's lives. The other one just sees what it sees. It doesn't see God as the subject of the story. It sees Lazarus. And sometimes we see ourselves as the subject of the story and not God. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So in a natural sense, Mary was one in the Gospels who poured perfume on Jesus and wiped off his feet with her hair. You know, she had lived a very marginalized life, which resulted in worldly remorse. And Jesus said some really kind things to her. He made her feel good about herself, and she admired his kindness. She really did. But from God's perspective, Mary was used by the Lord. She was one that fulfilled the scriptures. The perfume that Mary used to anoint the Lord with in Luke chapter 10 was the amount used only lavished on a king. That Jesus was in fact the king, and the scriptures affirm this when he rides in Jerusalem on a donkey prior to his crucifixion. Scripture clearly affirms his lordship when the people proclaim in Mark 11:9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, the Spirit of the Lord is already moving in Mary, allowing her to see and comprehend that Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. The fact that Jesus had earlier forgiven her sin testifies that he is in fact God. Your life should look like this, right? Not the first perspective. Flat, worry, burdensome, limited understanding. If God's the subject of the story and his glory is the preeminent thought in your mind, you're seeing everything working towards that desire, aren't you? Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In their understanding at that time, the sisters determined that Jesus was the only one to help, right? They heard his words and saw his works. If anyone can help Lazarus make him better, it would be Jesus. Plus, they knew that Jesus definitely loved Lazarus, so he will do this because he loves him, right? That's our understanding. If Jesus is who he claims he is, he must do this because God is love, and by not doing it, he would be unloving. right? That's what we think sometimes, isn't it, with our natural understanding? Now, from God's perspective, the Lord was a day's journey away from Lazarus and his sisters, and since he is omniscient or all-knowing, this was not a surprise to Jesus. Actually, it was preordained that God had planned this, and he plans all things and works all things for his glory and for our good. All that is occurring is perfectly aligned with God's will and purposes, all for God's glory. Martha and Mary send a messenger to Jesus, and the message was, "Lord, he who you love is ill." The word they use for love is phileo. It's a brotherly love. And brotherly love is, in fact, real and has certain expectations, does it not? It has the expectation of always being there in times of needs. That's what we think about our family. You know what? We may disagree on lots of things, but they're there when you need them. You see, from their perspective, it was a phileo love. But Martha and Mary did not really understand the depths of Jesus' love, did they? The depths of his love for Lazarus. And we'll see that in that love in a few verses. Verse 4 says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now we're kind of intersecting our understanding and their understanding in this, but from the natural mind, how does God know that? We may say, "I don't trust him." How can God get glory from illness? There's a good question, right? We struggle with that. How does Jesus get glory from someone suffering? And we, and they, could possibly say that this is not the God I want to believe in. They may even go as far, and they were going as far in their understanding, in one sense saying, if this is who God is, then you can keep him. But what's supernatural faith say? What's someone who has the Holy Spirit and who's submissive to God's will, who looks at God's word and understands what God's determination is, that all things is for his glory and ultimately for our good? It says, if God says it, it's true. There's just a resolve. That God never lies. That there is not one occurrence in the scriptures where God lies. The same holds true for the God-man Jesus. His words are truthful. Actually, he claims to be the source of truth, does he not? John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He's proclaiming that any truth that you understand is only understood from his perspective because of who he is. That truth flows from the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. So point one, as we see in this passage, or we can see in our own understanding, either you have worldly worry or you are personifying God's glory. Which one would you say is where you line up more with? Is it worldly worry or is it all for God's glory? Now look at verses 5 through 7. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" So point two, worldly warmth or God's glory? Worldly warmth or God's glory? You see, the natural mind, the mind who is focused on the things of the world says, love is a warm feeling and lets you know that you're loved. What I'm seeing in these verses, that's not love. Are you kidding me? That is what God's love looks like? He should have left immediately. Stayed 2 days longer? It is as if he is intentionally doing this to watch people suffer. Isn't that what our minds think when our prayers aren't answered immediately? Why is God doing this? He knows this. Isn't this what we really say? When I pray and ask God for something, he needs to answer it immediately. If we're really honest with our understanding of what we're desiring, he needs to answer it immediately. He needs to do this now. How can I love a God who seems to be on his own time schedule? This makes no sense. See, this dialogue is running in our minds, and God's word is declaring, I'm in control, I'm sovereign. This is all on plan. This is for my glory. This is for your good. Supernatural faith says the word used here in this verse for Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus is agape. It's not phileo. This is a love that only God has or can share with his elect. It is a perfect love that always has God's glory in first place. It's also a love determined by God to utilize situations and circumstances based on his perfect will that is for the ultimate good of his elect. Praise be to God that he is eternal and knows the beginning and the ends in all matters. Amen. We trust the Lord because he's trustworthy. God is always working things for our good and for his glory. Our ultimate good may occur through suffering. God can use suffering and illness to conform us to the image of his Son, can he not? So we see in verses 1 and 3, there's worldly worry or God's glory. Verses 4 through 7, there's worldly warmth or God's glory. Look at verses 8 through 10. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not..." What are the last two words? "In him." That doesn't sound like that would be the right response, does it? Because the lights are out. There's no light illuminating, right? Because there's no sun. Point 3, worldly wisdom or God's glory. Which are you living by? Worldly wisdom or God's glory? See, natural faith says Jesus is leaving a successful ministry in the Jordan, isn't he? People are coming in droves there where he's at, where he was at. People are coming in droves. All the ones that were baptized by John the Baptist are coming to him and saying that they believe. They believe. It makes no sense to the natural mind, does it? He could have saved more people where he was. That's what I would be thinking, right? The disciples actually have a very good point here, don't they? In a natural understanding, that seems to be the place where he should stay. That's what I would think. Jesus just left this region of Judea, and he was almost killed there. Remember, we taught that in the scriptures, that there was this angry group of religious zealots that had stones in their hand and were trying to kill him. And they're saying, "Hey, you're going back to where they're trying to kill you." The natural mind would say something as ridiculous as, "He was lucky to get out. He may not be so lucky next time. God may not spare him next time." The God of our imaginations sees things that aren't in God's control, right? We start to worry about the situation. Don't go back. They could kill you. What about a supernatural faith? You that have the Holy Spirit in you, that you have the ability to see things from God's perspective. Listen to what it would be like. The Jews divide the day into two 12-hour periods, don't they? We know this because we study the Jewish culture and we understand Jesus' words in context to the original audience, right? You don't take them out of the original understanding. These words were proclaimed hundreds of years earlier of the coming Messiah. And the Jews, his audience would have known what he was saying if they knew the scriptures and believed them. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Jesus is revealing to his disciples biblical truths that they cannot deny. The Lord is saying that while he is in the world, he's the light of the world. Remember what he said in John 8:12, just a few chapters earlier. Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but I will give them the light of life." Spiritual understanding, perspective to see things that God is doing. That's what he's saying. See, a time will come when Jesus is not on the earth. Remember, God is sovereign. And Jesus is well aware of his appointed time, and he is now only a few days. We get dropped into the story. This is about 7 or 8 days before his crucifixion. Jesus is not concerned about these circumstances, is he? You know what he's saying? Neither should his followers. If God is in control, if all is for God's glory, and you are his child, that you shouldn't be concerned about these things either. But for those who have a natural faith or listening to their flesh, this is what he says in verse 10. If anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is stating quite simply, while he is in the world, he was in fact the light, wasn't he? And they were wise to follow him. Remember, John wrote this gospel decades after this firsthand experience. And John knew because the light was now in him. And you know because the light is now in you if the Spirit of God is in you. You know it's for God's glory. You know you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. This isn't a surprise for you. You know he could use suffering. You know he could use illness. Yes, he can use great victories too, but he's not excluded from the things that you want or desire. He's in control. So verses 1 through 3, we see worldly worry or God's glory. Verses 4 through 7, we see worldly warmth or God's glory. Verses 8 through 10, we see worldly wisdom or God's glory. None of these worldly things are going anywhere, though, are they? They're not providing eternal answers, and it's not providing resolve in the disciples or Martha or Mary or us, if we're honest. We're not getting anything from the world to give us resolve in the things that bring God glory, are we? We're getting it in his word. We're getting it because of his son. We're getting it because God proclaims that he is the one who will get glory. Verses 11 through 16. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought, there's the mistake, right? They thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So we have worldly wishes or God's glory. Worldly wishes. They didn't want to go. Their wish was to stay. Things were starting to go well now, weren't they? They were going to be outnumbered if they went back to Judea. They would be slaughtered, right? In their natural sense, they had no chance. See, they didn't want to understand Jesus' words because he was not being logical in their understanding, right? In the natural mind, he's not being rational. He's not saying, "Hey, let's go to a third world country and go into a federal prison and see what happens when we proclaim God's word." Nobody does that who's in their right natural mind, do they? No, you have to depart from that understanding. You have to leave that understanding. Why on earth would Jesus proclaim that he was glad that Lazarus was dead? That's what they were thinking, weren't they? And they say, "For our sake? Really? For our sake? If Jesus was concerned for us, we would have already overthrown the Roman government or turned things back to the way they were." Right? That's what they wanted. That's what their understanding of their faith, that was the final resolve, that Israel would be back in charge and that Jesus would be in charge of Israel. That was their understanding of all of this that was going on. Worldly wishes. What about a supernatural faith? What about the faith that God's given you and I to live our lives today? See, that word has fallen asleep. That's what they call a euphemism. And it's a common term in that time period. That's a term that was used. And we see that every time we hear somebody speaking about the resurrection, don't we? That those who have fallen asleep shall be raised from the dead. What's it used for? Well, it's something similar to what we say when a person passes away. There's an example where he was laid to rest. See, it's intended to soften the harsh blow of the reality and the finality of death, right? Jesus was being gracious and using compassion and trying to show these people what they need to understand. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Right? They just weren't getting it. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus is needing them to understand that any and all life circumstances are for God's glory. Everything you're experiencing today is somehow going to give God glory. Natural faith, friends, if this is what is going on, imprisons you in fear and doubt and has no eternal perspective. It's not saying it's for God's glory, is it? Most of our thinking doesn't have that as a preeminent thought. Verse 16, so Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. That's about how we follow Jesus sometimes. You know what, I don't want to go into work today. I don't want to have to tell them about the Lord. I'm afraid. I don't like to talk about my faith. It's personal to me. I get it. We all have that in us, don't we? I'm just amazed that Thomas is willing to go, aren't you? With his natural understanding, he's saying, let's just go and die with him then. I mean, there's no hope here. This guy's never going to overtake the government, not with this attitude, not the way he's thinking. He's clueless. So we see this account is one story, isn't it? But there's two perspectives going on. Maybe there's three. Maybe there's ours, too, that we're overlapping on top of them. Remember saying, the Apostle John lived through this experience, didn't he? Prior to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he had the privilege of living it out twice. Once without spiritual insight, and then recounting it with spiritual insight, didn't he? He got saved after Pentecost, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now he's looking back with a different perspective. The entire perspective that he saw things through had to be erased. I'm just blessed when I read the Gospels because they're so brutally honest, aren't they, about themselves? I remember I said that I was going to say this word because we said it in Sunday school. They were a mess, right? They were a motley crew. Hey, we resemble that remark prior to salvation, don't we? Look at what we do to ourselves. Look at how we see things. Listen, every single person here has the same ability by God's grace to do the same thing with your lives. By God's grace, we can look back at our lives and realize, like John, that God was working all matters for his glory and for our good. Amen? Everything. The evilest of evil somehow was ultimately working for this because it's not based on our understanding, it's based on God. A good God. No mistakes. Can you say that about your life? There's not been one single mistake in my life. I can. I couldn't say it for the first 24 years. It was all perfect. Your life, if you're a believer, every single thing that's happened to you up to this point is completely perfect to give God glory and to conform you to the image of Christ. There's not one single thing outside of it. You see, with a natural faith, it all remains a mess, doesn't it? Imperfect parents, bad luck, wasted time, broken relationships, unforgiveness, victimization. It was everybody else's fault. But by being born again, we see it was all used to bring us to where we are today. It was perfect. It was perfect. Romans 8:28. Let's read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what's God's primary purpose? give himself glory, to conform us to the image of Christ. Listen, I asked three questions on the back of the bulletin. Number one, can you look back at your entire life? I actually had it underlined, but I think Patrick removed it. Your entire life and thank God for any and all circumstances. Can you do that? A follower of Christ says yes. Why? Because that's what God tells us. It's all for his glory. It's all for our good. Number two, can you see today, that's today, how the things that are going on in your life are in God's perfect plan? They're all according to his glory, right? To conform us to the image of Christ. Can you see that? Is that the perspective that you're looking at life through? Or is this other narrative going on where you're seeing bad, 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 awful, awful, awful circumstance, situation, confusion? And number three, how can you best minister to others as God is using circumstances and situations to draw them to himself? For the unsaved to repentance, and to the saved to conform them more into the image of Christ. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's your story. It looks just like their story. Lack of understanding, lack of perspective, then finally, boom, the Holy Spirit comes, understanding, knowledge, peace, settled with the things that God's done, resolve in going forward. I want to close us in prayer, and then also, Donna, if you can come up here, I'd just like to have any and all past leaders in the church that are here just to come up, and we'll pray for Donna, and it would be for Dan, so you'll have to accept the prayer on Dan's behalf too as they go out on the mission field. We just want to bless them and show that that we love you guys and that we are agreeing with the ministry that you're doing, and we want to encourage and endorse that, and we're excited to hear about it when you come back, okay? All right. Father, we are so thankful that you're sovereign, that your glory is the preeminent desire. And, oh, Lord, help us to have that same perspective in every circumstance. Lord, it does come at a price that we must be conformed to the image of Christ. We see what it cost him. Scriptures are clear that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, there was never anybody who survived a crucifixion. And that we have to leave that understanding and that perspective behind as we look earnestly in your word, that we desire earnestly to be conformed to the image of your Son. And that, Lord, in and through these things, we just pray and desire that you be given the glory that you deserve. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.